I wanted to be a bit of a storyteller for Sunrise Service, and I wanted to come from this perspective. Sometimes it is an outsider that sees and appreciates a lot of the nuances that goes on in a story, in a particular environment that the people living in that environment have already gotten kind of used to. You all know that Deb and I served in the military, and the military is a unique lifestyle. And you see things differently around you. And you also experience things that a lot of Americans don't experience, including sometimes going into a foreign country and being stationed there. I remember many, many years ago now being deployed to Saudi Arabia as a part of it was Desert Shield at that time, would become Desert Storm while I was there, to deal with the invasion by Iraq of Kuwait. And one of the briefings that we got shortly after we arrived there was, you are a guest in this country. You always got this briefing every time you came into any country. But in this particular case, they said, you are here in a Muslim country. And you will be here during Ramadan. And so every time that you are outside the wire of our encampment, you must be aware of the religious sensitivities of your host country. And you must not do things that would insult them or cause trouble, including when the month of Ramadan is on. If you go out on the economy, you won't be eating, you won't be drinking, you won't chew gum, and you won't smoke cigarettes or do anything like that during the daylight hours, because that would insult the Muslim faith. Now, why do I tell you all that? Because military life really hasn't changed. I want to talk to you about the particular military people that were in the first century story. The Roman soldiers. Particularly, I want to think about a couple of Roman centurions. The Romans had a massive military presence throughout the entire Mediterranean basin. And there was a military presence in the Jewish homelands. Now, it wasn't an occupation force. A lot of people misunderstand that. They were actually there as allies to the Jewish kingdom that existed when the Romans first came into the region. It had morphed a little bit over time because of the Roman Empire coming into existence. But for the most part, the Romans thought of themselves as visitors in a host country. And because of that, they were highly sensitive to the Jewish faith in the country where they were stationed. They did not, at this time, we know, take anything with images beyond the wire, as I would say. When they were stationed in their encampments down at Caesarea on the coast, Caesarea on the coast, they even there did not have the typical Roman imagery that Roman soldiers carried with them all over the rest of the world, because those images would have been an insult to the Jewish faith. And so the Romans would rotate back and forth between their encampment on the coast and an encampment at the fortress of Antonia, just north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And we're not talking about a huge group of Romans, because remember, they're not an occupying force. I would guess there was probably less than 1,500 Roman soldiers in all of the Jewish territory. And that means that there was probably only about 150 or so, or less, centurions in all of the Jewish territory. A centurion, by the way, is kind of like a non-commissioned officer who was in charge of 80 foot soldiers, and then they would have another 20 horse soldiers that were associated with their century. The centurions were veterans. They were the lifers. They would stay in the military, starting as foot soldiers, but working their way up through the ranks, and they would stay in for a good 20, 30 years. So they knew the military inside and out. They were the ones that ran things. They were the backbone of the structure. And it is interesting, in the gospel stories, we run across some of these guys as they were interacting with the society of the first century Jews. You may remember that Jesus had one centurion send him a message saying, "I would like you to heal my servant who is very ill." Now, it's interesting. He sent as his messengers this centurion, Jewish leaders of the local synagogue. And when they passed the message on to Jesus, they said, "He is worthy of you doing this for him, because he is a man that cares about our people. In fact, he paid for the building of our synagogue. That's how good a man he is." Jesus got ready to go and do the work, and when the centurion heard that Jesus was coming, he says, No. Don't do that. He sends an messenger and says, "Don't come to my house. I am not worthy for you to make yourself unclean by stepping across my threshold. But I am a military guy, and I understand how authority works. If I have a soldier and I say to him, 'Go, take care of this business,' he goes and takes care of it. If I have another soldier and I say, 'Hey, come here,' he comes. Because that's the way it works with authority. When I get an order from above, from my tribune, I do it. 'Sir, I know that if you will just say one order, my servant will be healed.'" That's the military's perspective. And you know what Jesus said back in reply to that? He turns around to the Jewish people and he says, "I have never seen this level of faith and trust in Israel." And he said a word, and the servant was healed. There was another centurion on the very fateful day that we're thinking about during this weekend. That was Friday. Passover Friday. This centurion drew the duty for execution of that day. It was probably not that big of a deal. One of the things that the Romans did in their assignment in the Judean territory is that they carried out executions. Not just for themselves, but for the Jewish leadership. The Romans had made the determination that all executions should have the stamp of approval of Rome itself. That was one of the agreements. And so executions for capital crimes happened all the time. It was part of their culture. On this particular day, though, they had a heinous crime that had taken place. Apparently, some troublemakers had murdered some Jews. One of the guy's names we know, Barabbas. And he and two of his compatriots were slated to be publicly executed on this particular day. But plans changed that morning. The centurion who was in charge of the execution detail probably witnessed a lot of the things that we read about in the scripture, about how the Jewish Sanhedrin itself showed up at the front gate of the Praetorian, the Tower of Antonia, and demanded that Pilate execute this additional person, saying he has told people not to pay their taxes to Rome. He has talked about being a king. And for some reason, Pilate was not in the mood for rubber stamping this execution order this day, so he investigated it. And his investigation showed that this guy should not be executed. And it went round and round and round, as you know, until finally, Pilate was politically maneuvered into having to execute Jesus. And that included a little trick that he'd tried that backfired, which was, I will offer them a choice for the Passover amnesty. Do they want the murderer, Barabbas, who's killed some of their loved ones recently, do they want him let back out free? Or would you rather have Jesus of Nazareth? And the Jewish leadership had insisted that the people get on board with having Jesus crucified. It was a shock to Pilate, and I'm sure the centurion for the execution detail was quite surprised himself. Why would these people choose a murderer over someone who is clearly no threat? After all, one of the other things that Pilate had tried that day was having his Roman soldiers beat Jesus badly. And said, basically, tell you what, you're so upset with him, I will spank him effectively, publicly, in front of my soldiers, and then we'll let him go in a really sorry state. This centurion either witnessed that event or participated in it. And again, he probably was shocked that the people still wanted this man killed. Well, the detail was carried out. They took Jesus to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they nailed him to the crossbeam and lifted the crossbeam up into place, nailed his feet, and proceeded to wait for the execution to proceed. These guys are professionals. They knew exactly what it took, and I'm sure already they understood it was not going to be an all-day thing for them, because they knew that the Jewish holiday was coming on at sunset and that they would need to hurry these executions up. But they still went through the procedures anyway. And one of the things that they were able to do was that the foot soldiers on the detail got a bonus, shall we say, that included the personal possessions of the criminals coming into their possession. And you'll remember that four of them had already divided up Jesus' personal property into four sections for themselves. Things like probably his sandals and his outer robe and belt, things of that nature. But there was one other item, the inner garment that they'd taken off of him. And it was beautiful. It was a very well-made one-piece craftsmanship. And they said, well, we shouldn't be tearing this up into four pieces and make rags out of it. It's nice. Let's gamble over it. Let's throw dice. Let's throw lots and figure out who it belongs to. And Jesus on the cross was watching that. And so was the centurion. Do you know what else the centurion that day saw? He saw Jesus after he'd been crucified, after his hands had been pierced, after his feet had been pierced. Instead of screaming out in agony or calling out, you know, curses upon the soldier detail, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Centurion heard that. He saw the mother of Jesus come to the cross and a cousin of Jesus, John, come to the cross. And he saw the man on the cross make arrangements for his cousin to take care of his mom. The centurion saw that tender compassion. He saw the other two guys, just like the other leadership around, making fun of Jesus and calling him names and mocking his supposed identity as the Messiah. And Jesus never said a word back to them, nothing negative. In fact, at one point, apparently, one of the murderers decided that he'd been wrong. Somehow he knew more about Jesus than what is there in the text, and he begins to defend Jesus against the other guy. He says, don't mock him. We deserve what we're getting. He doesn't. And he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And Jesus says, when I do, I'm telling you this, you will be with me in paradise today. You understand that the centurion heard all of that, saw all of that with his own eyes. And then, wonder of wonders, in the middle of the day with the sun right overhead, blazing in it all of its glory, suddenly went dark. The stars pop out in the sky. It's so dark. Not an eclipse. You don't get eclipses at full moons like Passover happens at. And that sun stayed dark for the next 3 hours. And this centurion saw all of that and felt it. Because when the sun goes black like that, there's something weird that happens to you when your body is not being hit by all those photons anymore. Then, after 6 hours, the man on the cross, the man on the middle cross, asked for a little drink. And somebody gave him a little something to wet his mouth. And then he cried out in Greek, which the Romans all spoke Greek. They weren't barbarians. Tetelestai! And the centurion may have been very familiar with that term, because anybody that had borrowed money, when you paid it off, that's what the guy wrote at the bottom of the note and gave it back to you. Paid in full. And moments after he said that, he then said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he died. And when he died, an earthquake happened. And the centurion saw every last bit of that. And felt every last bit of that. And he could not help himself. Despite years and years of world experience, he had never seen anything like this before. And he called out, "Surely, this must be the Son of God." Now, he may not have met that in the same way we do. Not yet. I'm hoping that something changed in his life. But in his Roman superstition, he certainly knew tales of how gods met with women and had babies, and those babies grew up to be the heroes that could do amazing things. And this man has no other explanation for anything that's happened today other than this man must be innocent. This man is someone special. That is the testimony in the scripture of a military man. Not a Jew. Not a man that grew up around this neighborhood and knew everybody and knew all the ins and outs of the society. An outsider who became aware that something earth-shaking had happened on his watch today. Now, I am curious and wonder whether or not this same centurion drew the guard duty that happened the following day. Because you see, after the body had been collected by the family and friends, this centurion's job was done. He and his men, with the crosses empty, would have probably taken up the crossbeams and marched back to their duty station, the Tower of Antonia, and they would have done whatever military guys do once they get off duty. Probably do a little drinking, maybe sit around and tell some stories. Probably today they would have had a lot of stories to tell. But on the following morning, those pesky Jewish leaders showed up at the front gate again, wanting to talk to Pilate again. And this time, they had a different song to sing. "Sir, we know from our investigations that this deceiver was going around saying that he would raised from the dead on the third day." Which is really strange that these guys, first of all, know about that. Probably got it from Judas Iscariot. But that they would be concerned about it is a whole other story. Because apparently they believed that some sort of action would be taken based on this claim. Say, "Sir, you need to put a guard on the tomb to guard it safely until after the third day is finished so that the disciples don't come and steal that body and then claim he had fulfilled his prophecy." Where's the harm? Pilate said, "Fine, you have your guard. And he would have tapped one of his centurions there at the tower and said, take a detail, go and make sure that that tomb is nice and secure and keep it secured for the next 2 days. I can already tell you what the centurion would have done. He would have marched his men, probably a good full 16 force, in full battle dress, through the streets, up into the garden. They would have rolled the stone back, checked to make sure that the body inside the wrappings was right there. If it was the same centurion, he may have even peeled back the wrappings to make sure, yep, that's the one. That's the guy we crucified yesterday. Wrap it back up. But once they verified that the body was intact, they rolled the stone back again and put some sort of military seal on it to show that it hasn't been tampered with by the day, the fourth day, rolled around. And they let family and friends in. And then they set a guard. Probably four guys. Every watch. Rotating through them all. So that you've always got four guys on, and the other 12 are either sleeping or hanging around. It seemed like a pretty standard military detail until this morning. I know you guys know this story, but I want you to imagine it again with a fresh mindset. On this morning, in the wee hours of that last watch of the night, maybe 4, 5 o'clock in the morning, maybe 6 since we're on daylight savings time right now, while it's still dark. The four guys that were on detail were suddenly blinded by the appearance of an angel of God. And I can picture the angel being in full uniform as well, complete with burning sword maybe. But the angel appears, and Matthew tells the text, or tells the story, that the military guys fainted from fear. They became like dead men. Do you understand how much fear has to flood into the bloodstream of a professional military person to make them pass out? And if you want to do an entire squad of 16 plus the centurion, it's got to be a lot of fear. That angel rolled back the stone for maybe a little bit of an extra effect, jumps up on top of it, sits there. And that's when they all passed out. When they revived, the angel was gone. So they checked this inside the tomb. The wrappings were still there, but the body was gone. The cocoon had collapsed. There is no explanation. These guys had never seen anything like that. And I am sure that the centurion, if it's the same guy or a different guy, is in the same boat. In all of his decades of service, he's never had an experience like this. They didn't want to go back immediately to Pilate. Instead, they went to the Jewish leadership and they told their story exactly as it happened. Angel, shining bright, stone rolled back, angel on top of the stone, we passed out. When we woke up, angel gone, body gone. That's how it happened. And what does the Jewish leadership want? Tell you what, you need to say, you all fell asleep, and the disciples came and stole the body. A lot of problems with that. First of all, Roman soldiers would be executed for falling asleep on duty. Second of all, how would they know what happened to the body if they were all asleep? They couldn't bear testimony to that. The Jewish leadership promised them lots of cash, and I'm sure it was a lot of cash if they just go with the story. For Jewish people. This is, you understand, of course, this is for Jewish people to hear from you. If the story gets back to your boss, Pilate, we'll back you up. We'll protect you. One of the things about the military is you need to understand that when officials high up in politics promise you things, if it's not written down, it doesn't exist. In fact, in the military, your standard procedure when you're given an illegal order is, sir, would you care to put that in writing? Because once it's in writing, it can be challenged as an illegal order. Again, I don't know what happened to these Romans. At some point, they would have had a duty rotation that would have taken them someplace else in the world. My prayer, my hope, is that they were impacted, just like the apostles and the ladies and the other disciples that were witnesses to the resurrection. First, witnesses to the atonement, and then witnesses to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I hope these Romans repented and believed and were immersed into the death and the resurrection of the one who loved them and died for them, just like he did for everyone else. On this 1,991st anniversary of these events, I hope none of us in this room, none of us hearing this or watching this, and none of us around the world who have heard this story over and over again fall into complacency. Because these were earth-shaking events. This never happened before, and it will never happen again, that the Son of God, having lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, and rose in victory to become the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our High Priest, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and the one who one of these days will be split in the sky and coming to take all of those who have believed into the very eternal presence he'd always intended for us. Let's make sure that this is a story we share when we have opportunity. Let's pray again as we close up. Father, I thank you again for Jesus Christ. I thank you for his life, his ministry, his words, his actions, his miracles, for his death and his resurrection. I thank you, Father, that you made sure that there were plenty of witnesses to these events. Not just simply those that were closest to him and believed in him already, but even people from foreign lands. People with different backgrounds than Judaism, that they were part of the eyewitnesses to the gospel story. Father, I pray that all of us here, all of us around the world that name the name, that we will let this story come up into our hearts fresh again, so that we can hardly stand it, that we must and will let others know that not only did Jesus die for our sins, he has bodily risen again on the third day, according to his own prophecies, and he's done it for our justification. Thank you, Father. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.